Well, good morning, everybody. It's a delight for me to be here. And, you know, my sister, Scott, accepted Christ at the Billy Graham Crusade in the Coliseum many, many years ago as a junior high student. And George Beverly Shea sang that song the night that she received Christ. So that was very, very meaningful. Thank you very much. Her counselor on the floor of the Coliseum was Don Mumma. And as a junior high student, he was a great football player at UCLA, who, by the way, won last night. Major upset. In my church, lady comes to the door and she says, "Congratulations, Bill, you didn't mention sports one time." but I did today. But anyway, Don Mumma was her counselor, led her to Christ, and she later became the children's director at Bel Air Presbyterian Church under Don Mumma, who was the senior pastor. So kind of an interesting thing. And Joanne, there's some people who, when they pray, you really feel like you're lifted into the presence of God. So thank you for that prayer. And Kathy, congratulations on your finishing seminary. To seminary to get a diploma, home again, still in a coma. But, and of course, Steve, the organ is just enthralling. Thank you for how you tickle the ivory there. Well, my father, when he passed away, the person who presided at his funeral was a former missionary to Korea by the name of Sam Moffitt. Sam had retired from the mission field and was teaching at Princeton Seminary, where my dad had been the dean. And we were in the back room before we went forward to have the service. And Sam was telling me this story about one of the professors at Princeton who had sent him a cable over in Korea and said, "I'd love to come and preach at your church." And Sam knew that there was no way in purgatory that this guy could ever communicate with his congregation. You have to picture this: dirt floor, benches, dogs under the floor, babies crying. And the professor cabled back and said, "No, I insist. I want to come and preach in your church." So reluctantly, Sam Moffitt agreed that he could come. So the day came, and Sam was going to act as the interpreter. And the seminary professor got up and he said, "In the history of Christian thought, there's been two kinds of thinking, inductive and deductive." And Sam looked at the professor and he looked out at his congregation and he said in Korean, "How glad I am to be here and tell you what Jesus Christ means to me." And went on and preached an entirely different message than the professor thought he was giving. And Sam said in that back room, "Bill, that's the job of the Holy Spirit, to take your words and to translate them to the hearts of people in words that they will understand." So let's bow and ask him to do that right now. Father, from lips that are unworthy to hearts that may be needy, may the words of my mouth and the meditation of our hearts and the witness of Holy Scripture, confirmed by the Holy Spirit, cause revelation to take place in each of our lives today. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. All right. Well, one of my lesser flaws is that I get absent-minded when it comes to the gas gauge in our car. I mean, I've gotten that gauge so low that I'm sure I pulled in on fumes to gas stations. And when my wife and I moved to L.A. about 11 years ago, we got a Toyota Prius, because that was the California thing to do, but also because it got great gas mileage. And it's amazing because it has this blinking bar that tells you if you get low on gas. But if you don't fill up, there's a little bell that kind of dings, and it reminds you to fill up. And if you still don't fill it up, my car had this woman's voice that came from the passenger side, and it says, "Time to fill the tank, honey." We have a propane gas grill, and honestly, it never occurs to me to check it. I'll take that thing down to bone dry, and we have meat on the grill with company in the house, and the thing runs out. Now, the reason I mention this is it's not only cars and it's not only grills that have fuel tanks. People have them too. Every one of you has a fuel tank. It's your inner being. It's your spirit. And you can read the gauges in some people's lives just by looking at their eyes. Some people are alive and they have fire in them. Some are just glazed over. Some people are walking with their shoulders squared and straight, and others are hunched over. Some people are marching and they have energy, and some people are just trudging along. You have a fuel tank. Everybody does. I mean, there are some people who, when you're with them, they just fill your tank. There are some people who, when you're with them, they just breathe life into you. They remind you of how good our good God is. They call you to live up to the best that you can be. And when you're with them, your anxiety level goes down and your hope and your sense of trust and your faith just go up. Gregory of Nyssa, who was an early church father in the 4th century, painted a beautiful picture of what it's like to live this way. This is what he writes. At horse races, the spectators, intent on victory, shout to their favorites in the contest. From the balcony, they incite the rider to keener effort, urging the horses on while leaning forward and flailing the air with their outstretched hand instead of a whip. Now, first of all, I'd say that Gregory of Nyssa probably spent a surprising amount of time at a track for a church father, but he takes this picture a little further. I seem to be doing the same thing myself, my valued friend and brother. While you are competing admirably in the divine race, straining constantly for the prize of the heavenly calling, I exhort, urge, and encourage you vigorously. There's a phrase that's been around for a long time, and it's used to describe this kind of thing. It talks about somebody being a balcony person. I think it was Florence Lidenauer who coined the phrase, and I think she stole it from my grandmother, but Gregory says, I'm in the stands. I'm watching my friend run the race, and I'm cheering him on. Some people just do that for you, don't they? And when you're with them, they fill your tank. I'm a golfer, and I was watching a couple years ago the Hall of Fame induction ceremony, and Betsy King was inducted into the Hall of Fame, and the gal who gave her speech was another professional golfer by the name of Amy Alcott. And here's what Amy said about Betsy. Every time I'm with her, I feel better about myself. And then you have some other people in your life. When you're not looking, they just kind of stick a hose in your tank and they take a deep breath and they siphon everything out of you. They drain your life. And these are basement people because they always bring you down. I heard a great story that illustrates this point. It's a man who was a hunter and he had someone in his life who was like a basement person. And he would tell his friend these wonderful things about his life, and his friend was never impressed, never excited for him. But then one day, this guy got a new hunting dog. It was a fabulous dog. It could smell a scent a mile away. It could point for an hour without moving. He takes his friend to show him his wonderful dog. And of course, the friend isn't impressed. The climactic moment came when he shoots a duck and the duck lands on the pond on the water and he sends his dog out to get the duck. And the dog walks on top of the water, fetches the duck, brings the duck trotting back on the water and drops it at the feet. And this guy turns to his friend thinking, at least now my friend will be impressed. Instead, his friend shakes his head and he says, your dog can't swim, can he? Have you ever heard of the Eeyore syndrome? These are Christians who walk around acting like Eeyore in Winnie the Pooh. They choose to look at the gloomy side of life. Their countenance is cheerless. They have no enthusiasm or anticipation of life. It was William Ward who, writing about these discouraging people, says, "They're dissatisfied with the past, they distaste the present, and they distrust the future. It is," he continues, "ingratitude for the blessing of yesterday, indifference for the opportunities of today, and insecurity regarding tomorrow. It is an unawareness of the presence of beauty, an unconcern for the needs of others, and an unbelief in the promises of old. It is impatience with time, immaturity with thought, and impoliteness to God." Florence Littenauer writes, "Joy suckers take all shapes and sizes, but most often they are negative in their outlook, they're disappointed with their family, in need of attention, or enamored with their own power, and somewhere along the way they have been allowed to get away with unacceptable behavior." And she concludes, "Because they are unhappy, they are not happy people, they are determined that others should not be happy either. So they are critical, fault-finding, and contentious." Now, I bet if you closed your eyes for just a few seconds, you could see the joy sucker in your life. We have some folks in our lives who are joy challenged, dream squashing, fault finding. They're slow air leaks in the hot air balloon of our lives. And we're to love them, and we're to guard our hearts. And all of us have the potential of becoming a basement person for others. There is a basement person inside of every one of us. But I don't think that's God's plan for human life. The church is not supposed to be a place where we come once a week and sit in a service, although that's the way that many people in our culture think about it. It's about doing life together. Everybody here is running the race of his or her life. And we're to be in the stands cheering on our brothers and sisters in the race, because we've got only this one race. That's it. And we need balcony people to cheer us on. And when that happens, that's real life. Encouragement, correctly understood, is the language of the New Testament. In fact, the word encourage is used over 100 times in the New Testament. And one of the great characters in the entire Bible, possibly the patron saint of balcony people, is a guy by the name of Barnabas. And we find most about him in the book of Acts. And we're just going to take a look at him and think about what kind of people you and I could become. We meet Barnabas for the first time in the 4th chapter of Acts. Now, I don't know, are there Bibles in the pews? No. Okay, so you'll have to trust that that what I'm reading to you is directly from the scripture. Acts 4:36. Joseph, a Levite from Cyprus, whom the apostles called Barnabas, sold a field that he owned, and he brought the money and he put it at the apostles' feet. Now, Joseph was a Levite. Levites were part of one of the 12 tribes of Israel, and in his day, the Levites were the one who served as assistants to the priests. They were the doorkeepers or the temple musicians. But Joseph couldn't do any of those things because he was from Cyprus. He wasn't born in Israel. And Hellenists, who were Israelites who were born overseas, were regarded as foreigners. They didn't speak Aramaic, which was the native tongue in Israel. And so they were considered to have picked up kind of the defilement and the foreign ways of the Gentiles. And we know that from Acts chapter 6 that there was a lot of hostility between native-born Israelites and the Hellenists. So Joseph wasn't allowed to serve in the temple like the Levites normally would. You might expect him to be a little sour about this, but he's a balcony guy. He becomes a part of this new community, and he sees a need, he sees poverty, he says, "You know what? I've got some property. I could sell some of my stuff, and then I could help some of these people out." He is the first recorded donor in the history of the church. Now, you think of all the universities and the missions and the churches all over the centuries and the billions of dollars that have been given, and this is the guy who started it. And he doesn't do it to be a big shot. The text says he just put the money at the apostles' feet. And the idea that's being expressed here in that phrase is he said, "You guys will know what to do with it.
No strings attached. You don't have to build a building with my name on it. Just bless other people with it. And I'm telling you that there is an encouragement that comes from someone who just simply gives. When my daughters were in college, I have twin daughters, and they were traveling with two of their friends, and they came down through from Northern California, but I can't remember if they were a national park or something. They came in through Las Vegas, and they stopped to get breakfast. And when they bowed to say their prayer for their breakfast, the four girls together, they didn't think anything of it, but just before they got up to leave, a man comes over, and he puts his hand right down on their table. And he says, "I saw you girls praying before the meal, and I just want to say, way to go." And he pulled his hand off, and there was a $20 bill. They felt encouraged and grateful. There was nothing strategic about what this man did, and some of you here know the joy, the simple joy of giving, the joy of thinking, I've got something and I could just give it away. And some of you have not just given, but you've given sacrificially. And I'm telling you that you have put yourself in touch with a spiritual power when that happens. And there's just an odd result when that comes from giving. It puts you in touch with a deeper reality of the kingdom. People who give, even though they have less money, they worry less about money than people who never give. Now you'd think that they'd worry more. Something happens when giving begins, and you'll never know what's going to happen. You put yourself into the flow of a reality that's so much bigger than you are. And the man named Joseph does this. And in that spirit, he gave, and it became infectious to the whole church. Now, some of you already know, and some of you could experience it. The disciples said, "Hey, Joe is not an adequate name for this guy. We're going to have to call him by a new name. We're going to have to call him Barnabas," which means, translated, son of encouragement. And so from then on, whenever Barnabas hears his name, he thinks, that's who I am. That's who I want to be. Sometimes people become what you call them. And so he encourages the community, and the community encourages him, and the encouragement just spirals up. And that's how encouragement works, and that's how giving works. And then Barnabas disappears for a while. The next time we see him is in Acts chapter 9. There's a man named Saul who's been terrorizing the followers of Jesus. He's been, according to Acts 9:1, breathing out murderous threats, finding men and women to take as prisoners. And then you know what happens. Saul finds Jesus. It's a dramatic story. Saul repents and he trusts Jesus, he believes, and then there's a problem. Acts 9:26. When he, Paul, came to Jerusalem, he tried to join the disciples, but they were all afraid of him, not believing that he really was a disciple. But Barnabas took him and brought him to the apostles, and he told them how Saul on his journey had seen the Lord and that the Lord had spoken to him, and how in Damascus he had preached fearlessly in the name of Jesus. So they don't believe him. They don't think he's really a disciple because he's murdered their friend Stephen, and he has threatened and persecuted and imprisoned and killed their husbands and wives and brothers and sisters. I mean, how could they know that his conversion is for real? How do they know he's just not trying to get inside their group to do more damage? And no one was going to touch Paul with a 10-foot pole. No one would have been that dumb. Remember the old cereal commercial? I don't know if you remember it. Two brothers are supposed to try a new cereal because their mom tells them that it will be good for them. And one brother slides the bowl across the table. He says, "You try it." And the other guy slides it back. He says, "No, I'm not going to try it. You try it." And then they say, "We've got an idea. Let's let Mikey try it," who's their baby brother. Saul comes in, and he says, "Hey, I'm one of you guys now." This guy who's been dragging them to prison, and the disciples say, "I'm not going to touch him. You touch him." No, I'm not going to touch him. "Hey, I've got an idea. Let's let Barnabas try it. Barnabas will like anybody." So they send Barnabas to check this guy out. Balcony people give you a wonderful gift. They believe that with God's help, you can change. They don't let what happened yesterday limit who you might be today or might become tomorrow. And this is a fabulous gift. And so Barnabas is willing to take a risk on Saul. And he becomes his friend and he gets to know him. And he has this inclination to believe the best and to see the best and to call it out. And he goes to his brothers and sisters and he says, you know what, this Saul, I mean, look at the change in his life. Look what happened between him and God. Look at how he's devoting himself to the gospel. Take it from me. This man can be trusted. And because of Barnabas, he could be trusted. Who was trusted? The disciples embraced Paul. And that's why in Acts 9:28 it says, so Saul stayed with them and moved about freely in Jerusalem, speaking boldly in the name of the Lord. Now let me ask you a question. What would have happened to Paul if it hadn't been for Barnabas? His acceptance into the Jesus community is the result and the actions of a balcony person who gave him the wonderful gift of starting over. And you can do that to somebody. Now, at the end of the story, there's a wonderful summary in Acts chapter 9, verse 31. It says, then the church throughout Judea, Galilee, Samaria enjoyed a time of peace. It was strengthened and encouraged by the Holy Spirit. It grew in numbers, living in the fear of the Lord. And now Barnabas disappears again from the book of Acts until a critical moment in the life of the church. Acts chapter 11, starting at verse 20. Some from Cyprus and Cyrene went to Antioch, and they began to speak to Greeks also, telling them the good news about the Lord Jesus. The Lord's hand was with them, and a great number of people believed and turned to the Lord. Now, you have to catch the drama of this moment. This is a huge turning point in world history. Up until this point, the good news about Jesus had spread essentially among Jewish people. But this is where some daring soul says, if it's good for Israel, maybe it's good for the Gentiles as well. Maybe it would be good for the whole world. All through the centuries in the history of Israel, this had never really happened. The barrier had never been crossed. Somebody said, let's try a new experiment. Let's tell the Gentiles about Jesus. And amazingly, these Gentiles who don't know Torah, they don't know Israel, they respond. And they begin to enter into this new Jesus community. And the first major city outside of Israel where the Jesus movement begins to take root is in the city of Antioch, which is in the north part of Israel near Syria. Well, the word gets back to Jerusalem. In Antioch, the Jesus movement is spreading, but it's kind of going Gentile, and we're not so sure about this. And if we let the Gentiles in, it's going to change everything. Sometimes religious communities are not always welcome to change. I grew up in a Presbyterian church, and we loved change and innovation and adventure. Not. You know how many Presbyterians it takes to change a light bulb? Change? Who said anything about change? But it was good enough for my parents. It's good enough for me. Now, in a sense, everything hinges on this question. Who is the community at Jerusalem going to send to check out what's happening in Antioch? And they send Barnabas. This is just so Barnabas, Acts 11:23. When he arrived, he saw the evidence of the grace of God. He was glad and encouraged them all to remain true to the Lord with all their hearts. He was a good man. And by the way, this is the only time this description is used in the book of Acts, referring to Barnabas. He was a good man, full of the Holy Spirit and faith, and a great number of people were brought to the Lord. In fact, so many people were brought to the Lord. There's so much spiritual opportunity going on here that it is in Antioch in Acts chapter 14 that it says God opened the door of faith to the Gentiles. God is a God of open doors. He's a God of spiritual opportunity. And Barnabas realizes he's going to need some help. He's going to need somebody to deal with this opportunity, somebody who knows the scripture, somebody who can speak to the Gentiles, someone who's got courage and energy, someone who is formidable and has a quick tongue. And he remembers a brilliant young convert by the name of Paul. And I think this is very ironic, because no one could have been more Jewish than Paul. No one had more zeal for the Torah than Paul. But Barnabas says, I think there is something in him that could work here, that could be developed here. And so Saul would become Paul, and Saul, that was, you know, was the Jewish version, and Paul was the Greek Gentile name that they had to give him in order to go speak to these Gentiles. And he would become the great missionary to the Gentiles and ultimately to the rest of the world. It all happened. In fact, we're probably sitting here because of Barnabas. Balcony people can see things in others that nobody else can see, and that even those people themselves cannot see in themselves. And by the way, as God opens doors here at Palm Desert for your church, some of you have the gift that Barnabas had. Some of you have the gift of being able to see the potential in other people, or the spiritual opportunities, or the need. And you can connect people with areas of need. And we need churches full of people who have the Barnabas gifts. So Barnabas says, Paul, I want you to come with me and we'll do ministry together. And they do, and an interesting thing happens. In the ancient world, generally, it's pretty significant to look at the order of names when deeds of people are being recorded. And the order tells you usually who's in charge, who's the boss, who carries the prestige in the mission. And we see this in Acts, just like you would expect it. For a whole year, Barnabas and Paul taught great numbers of people. Barnabas was the leader, and the followers of Jesus who lived outside of Jerusalem, it says, their gifts to the elders by, when they were sending gifts, they sent the gifts by to the elders by Barnabas and Paul. And in Antioch, chapter Acts 13 says, the Holy Spirit instructed the church leaders to set apart Barnabas and Saul for the work to which they were called. And so something happens in this process. Paul's gifts begin to forge, and maturity begins to blossom. And then in Acts 14, it says, at Iconium, Paul and Barnabas went as usual to the Jewish synagogue. Did you catch the difference there? The names have been switched. Now it's Paul who's mentioned first, and from a human standpoint, this is terrible. I mean, Barnabas has done a lousy job of career management. He has not positioned himself properly. The mission has been a big success. He should be making sure that he's getting the credit for it, but not Barnabas. He could have been jealous. He could have longed for Paul's status, but instead he rejoices in it. His joy is in recognizing and developing greatness in somebody else. And now Paul's ministry will go on to become more visible than his own. And nobody rejoices in this more than Barnabas does. He's a true balcony person. In fact, Jesus had said it's going to be this way. There is a kingdom. It is real. And the reality of that kingdom is the last really are first. And the people who are servants are really the greatest. And that's what greatness is. And ultimately, that's what joy is. Barnabas is a kingdom kind of guy. And through him, up there comes down here. And something wonderful, redemptive happens through him. Balcony people have this type of gift. So Paul and Barnabas would often travel with other folks to help them develop their ministries. And this is a part of who Barnabas was. And one of these people who traveled with him was a young man by the name of John Mark. We know him just as Mark. We see a brief glimpse of him in the Gospel of Mark, which he most likely wrote, where there's a story about a young man who, at a key point just before Jesus' crucifixion, becomes afraid, and he runs away, and he deserts Jesus, and he leaves his cloak behind. And most biblical scholars say that was Mark. Mark comes back to faith. He travels with Paul and Barnabas to help them for a while. And in Acts 13, it says, from Paphos, Paul and his companions, notice Barnabas doesn't even get mentioned, They sailed to Perga, where John left them to return to Jerusalem. John Mark deserts them, but, and by the way, we don't know why he did. But Paul says to Barnabas, let's go on another trip to strengthen the churches. Now in verse 36 of chapter 15, it says, Barnabas wanted to take John, also called Mark, with them, but Paul did not think it wise because he had deserted them. They had such a sharp disagreement that they parted company, and Barnabas took Mark. Now listen, Paul at this point is a pretty formidable guy, and to disagree or to confront Paul would really take some spine. I mean, wouldn't you love to have heard that conversation between the two of them? You know, I can imagine Barnabas saying, hey, pal, you remember in Jerusalem when nobody would touch you with a 10-foot pole because you had done such awful things? Who was it that gave you a second chance? And now you're telling me that you're not going to give a second chance to John Mark? And so they part ways. Now, the Bible doesn't say that one was wrong and the other was right. And oftentimes, I think that's true in the scriptures. That kind of judgment will be made. The Bible doesn't say the Holy Spirit led one of them and not the other. And sometimes, I think it's up to us to decide. And that's part of what God wants for us, because then we grow. But we know that as part of what was probably the last letter that Paul wrote, it was the letter to Timothy, 2 Timothy chapter 4, Paul says, only Luke is with me. Get Mark and bring him with you, for he is helpful in my ministry. How do you like that? Barnabas was right after all. And Mark did turn into something who was contributing. And the life of John Mark is just one more tribute to this balcony person named Barnabas. In fact, Mark was to go on and write the gospel, one of the gospels, and if you've studied this, you'll know that most scholars believe that Mark was the first gospel that was written, and Matthew and Luke very probably used a lot of his writings to include in their gospels. What if Barnabas had not given Mark a second chance? Balcony people stand with you when you fall. And the idea is, we are going to be each other's balcony people. And that's all over the New Testament. Hebrews 3:13, I'll just rattle these off in conclusion. Encourage one another daily so that none of you may be hardened by sin's deceitfulness. And when we're not encouraged, sin starts to look good. And Paul says in 1 Thessalonians 5:11, therefore, encourage one another and build each other up, just as in fact you're doing. And the writer of Hebrews says in Hebrews 10:25, let us not give up meeting together, as some are in the habit of doing, but let us encourage one another, all the more as we see the day approaching. And you can do that this week. You can do that with people that you work with. You can say, this is going to be a Barnabas week. You can make your small group a Barnabas group, a balcony group. Keep praying for each other in your group. Call out the best of each person in your group. You be a Barnabas. And by the way, this isn't a human power trip. The main person who wants to be in your balcony cheering you on is the person of Jesus. And if you just ask him, if you've never done it before, just confess your sin and ask him and he'll do it. He'll run the race with you. He'll be your savior and friend and leader, and he will cheer you on. And that's what makes a life a balcony life. Have you ever wondered what folks might say about you when your funeral comes? I was thinking about what would Barnabas' funeral have been like. A man gets up to speak, and it's the Apostle Paul. And everybody's nudging each other. Hey, that's the Apostle Paul. And Paul says, you know, I persecuted the church. I put followers of Jesus to death or in prison. Nobody trusted me. No one would touch me. And then Barnabas came along, and he put his arm around me, and he said, I will vouch for him, and I stand before you today because of this man, Barnabas. And then John Mark stands up. He's an old man now. People nudge each other, and they go, he wrote the gospel. He's famous. Mark says, the truth about me is I was a quitter. I ran away from Jesus. I ran away from ministry. But Barnabas wouldn't give up on me. He saw something in me, and I don't know why or what, but he took me under his wing and he said, I'll vouch for him. And I'm here today because of that man, Barnabas. And now a Greek guy stands up from Antioch and he says, you know, I was a pagan. I was so far from God, it wasn't even funny. And then I heard about Jesus and I wanted in, and I didn't know the Torah and I had never been Jewish and I didn't fit in. But Barnabas came along and he said that Jesus came for guys like me. And he put his arm around me and he said, I'll vouch for him. And I'm here today because of this man, Barnabas. And then an old widow stands up and nobody nudges anybody. She's not famous. And she says, you know, I lost everything when my husband died. I had young children. I had no income. I didn't know if I'd make it. But then Barnabas came along and he quietly sold his own property so that I could have something to live on and so that I could feed my children. And I'm here today because of this man, Barnabas. I want to tell you, friends, that's a kingdom funeral. That's the funeral of a man who never tried to be great. He just tried to call out the greatness in others. But the spread of the gospel from one ethnic group where it was housed for centuries to the whole world, to you and me, to the writings of Paul and the writings of Mark, about half the writings of the New Testament, happened because one man stood in the balcony and he said, keep going. You can do it. You can do it. You can do it. And in the kingdom, that's what greatness looks like. Let's pray. Father, thank you so much for your word. It's a lamp to our feet and it's a light to our path. And we say with the psalmist, your word is better than gold. It's sweeter than the taste of honey. And if we didn't have your word, I don't know where we would look for direction. We'd probably be like the rest of the world, just sort of hit and miss, going through life, kind of working off of our own wisdom, depending on our own resources. But we have the resource of your word and of the person of Christ, and it's in his name that we pray. Amen.
Stand with me as we sing together, You Are My All in All.